In a study published by Princeton University a number of years ago, it documented the dramatic increase in the rate of death among the middle-aged. Professor Anne Case and her colleague Angus Deaton found that after decades of mortality rates declining by 2% a year, that between 1993 and 2013, the mortality rate has actually increased by about a half of a percentage point each year. The causes of the increase in the death rate was not due to the usual suspects, such as heart disease or cancer, but rather the rise is due to a higher level of suicide and a greater number of drug and alcohol-related deaths. People were increasingly taking their own lives or living with reckless disregard for their health and safety. Thus, they're more likely to die prematurely. Furthermore, their research also revealed a higher rate of other problems short of death: decline in health, mental health, and the ability to cope with daily life. Their conclusion was that we are observing an epidemic of hopelessness, people living in despair over job security, lower incomes, higher medical costs, and the feeling that they can do nothing to change their situation in life. Be interesting to see what kind of research they find after we've gone through this COVID pandemic, of how many people today are living with a sense of hopelessness. You know, the middle age in this country are not the only ones feeling hopeless. So are the millennials, those born between 1982 and 2004. They are also struggling with a sense of hopelessness. Highly educated, but deeply in debt, school debt, clamoring for jobs that pay about 20% less than a previous generation. This is the first generation which will not attain to or surpass the financial level of their parents. And let's not forget then the senior citizens, that's many of us, who are living on a fixed income and have to decide whether to buy food or to pay their prescriptions, seeing no way out of their financial problems. There is a sense of hopelessness even then, too, among the poor, those who see no way out of the cycle of poverty, single moms struggling to make ends meet and care for their children, wondering how they're going to make it. And then there are many, many others. Many today are looking to the government to solve their problems and are deeply disappointed in what they see. Many today feel that Washington is so deadlocked that no meaningful change or solutions are possible. And the elections on November 8th will not change the toxic atmosphere in Washington. And so many feel not only helpless to do anything about the problems we're facing, they feel hopeless, hopelessness. Psychology professor Anthony Scaloni and Henry Biller, in their book Hope in the Age of Anxiety, point 9 different forms of hopelessness. Each of them reach related to the disruption of one or more of the basic needs that comprise hope. Those basic needs are attachment, mastery, and survival. Now, here are the 9 types of hopelessness. The first is alienation. Alienated people believe that they're somehow different, and as such, they feel as if they're no longer worthy of love or care or support, that they're alone in this world. In turn, the alienated tend to close themselves off from others, fearing further pain and rejection. The second is forsakenness. That is the feeling of total abandonment, that leaves individuals feeling alone in their time of greatest need. No one's there for them to help them when they need the help the most, and thus they feel helpless. They feel forsaken. The uninspired, that is, the feeling that it's no use. There's no way out. I can't change anything. I can't do better. And that usually results of the lack of positive role models to inspire. The uninspired need someone to show them a better way or a way out of their problems. And then it's powerlessness. That's the next one. Powerlessness. That is when a person feels like they can do nothing to change the course of their life. Or change the circumstances in the world around them. A feeling of powerlessness sets in, and thus hopelessness. Another one is that of oppression. That is, they are downtrodden, the crushed, those under the subjugation of another, the persecuted. They feel hopeless. Limitedness, that is, those who do not think they have what it takes to make it in this world, that past failures perhaps have made it hard for them to envision a brighter future. This form of hopelessness is common among the poor as well as those who are mentally or physically challenged. Limited. And then there's the sense of doom. Individuals that are weighed down with this form of despair presume that their life is over. That they are on the downward slope, that they are trapped in the fog of irreversible decline. They're going downhill fast. Doom. Another one is captivity. In other words, this is experienced by those who feel captive or in prison, such as those in a controlling, abusive relationship. They feel trapped. There's no way out of what I'm facing in life. It's also experienced by those who cannot leave a bad relationship because of their sense of self will not allow it. And so they suffer from this self-imprisonment and thus feeling hopeless. And then finally, helplessness. Helpless individuals no longer believe that they can live safely in this world. They feel exposed and vulnerable, and there is nothing they can do about it. Helpless. Now, if we take these nine different forms of hopelessness and apply them to Peter's reader that he's writing to in 1 Peter, and to us, we can see why Peter wrote to encourage them and us to stand fast in God's grace. For indeed, we are subject to feelings of alienation, for we are different from the society surrounding us. We have different beliefs. Different values, and in recent years, our values have come in conflict with the world's. We march to a different drummer, and thus we are being alienated, we're being marginalized, and we're being rejected. His readers must have felt forsaken and abandoned by God. Where is God when Christians are being persecuted? Perhaps his readers and we as well feel times powerless. There is not so much wrong in this world which we are powerless to change. There are things even in our individual lives or in our families which we cannot rectify. We feel powerless to change the course of our lives or the conditions surrounding us. Past failures make it harder to envision a brighter future. We fear that we do not have what it takes to make it in life. Perhaps there's a sense of doom has descended upon them and us, that life is almost over, we're spiraling into the grave, that the world is out of control and on a downward steep path to destruction. Peter's readers certainly felt the strain of oppression and persecution. They had heard how other Christians suffered in other parts of the world and perhaps dreaded that it was coming their way. And they felt perhaps that, like we do, that there's no escape. We're kind of caught. We're kind of trapped. With all the gun violence in Philadelphia, it's hard to believe that this world is a safe place anymore. We feel vulnerable. We feel unsafe. We see all the evil and world leaders doing very little to stop it, and we personally feel helpless to do anything about it. Now, in light of everything, Peter's readers were experiencing on a daily basis, and in light of what we experience today as devoted followers of Jesus Christ, it would be very easy for the dark clouds of hopelessness to descend on us, casting us into the pit of despair and despondency, to give up on life and ministry, and to curl up into a ball and wait for Jesus to come. So what is the antidote for this hopelessness? What is the antidote for hopelessness? Scioli and Billers say that the way to overcome hopelessness is to get outside of your head to see if your inner reality is an accurate reflection of the outside world. In other words, to kind of step back, look at life differently from perhaps through other people's eyes and see if how you are assessing things is an accurate picture. We need to set aside our emotional responses and objectively examine the evidence. Look at the facts. Focus on what is true. And that's exactly what Peter is calling upon his readers and us to do. And that is to step back for a moment and look at the objective facts. And he begins with pointing out our true identity, who we are really in Christ. Look how he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied." He says, first of all, we are pilgrims. We are pilgrims. That is, we are strangers, sojourners. We are resident aliens. This world is not our home. It is not our home. We do not belong. We do march to the beat of a different drummer. We will be out of step with this world. We cannot approve what God condemns. We cannot call wrong right and look past sin. We stand for the truth. And so just as the world hated Jesus, so the world's going to hate us. We are not wanted by the world, but we're wanted by God. We're wanted by God because he calls us here. We're not only pilgrims, but we are the elect. We are God's pick. He has chosen us out of the sea of humanity to be the object of his love, his mercy and grace, and to be the recipients of and channels of his blessing. We are part of his team. His spiritual family is by his grace. It's not anything that we've done, but because of his grace, he has saved us. Now, Satan loves to whisper in our ears while undergoing trials or facing pressures as Christians. He likes to whisper, "You don't belong here. You are outcasts. Nobody wants you. Nobody cares about you. Everybody is against you. You are alone. Why don't you just give up being a Christ follower? Join the crowd. You'll be much happier." But you know, Satan always mixes a little truth with a lot of lies. And it's true that we do not belong here. But it's not true that nobody cares or that everyone is against us. For God cares, and we're part of God's team. So through the sanctifying ministry of the Spirit of God who set us apart for the purpose of living life in submission to Jesus Christ, we are God's chosen people. That's who we are. That's our true identity. But Peter doesn't stop there. For he wants his readers and for you and I to consider for a moment that we now have in Christ, what we now have in Christ. And that is the hope. The hope that is ours as a result of that new birth experience. Follow along as I begin reading at verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the future." Now, in these verses, Peter unveils the hope that we have as believers in Christ. Now, what is hope? What is hope? Many today use the word hope to mean nothing more than wishful thinking. Wishful thinking. I hope that the Philadelphia 76ers win the NBA championship this year. Now, that's wishful thinking, especially the way they've been playing recently. It may be wishful thinking. You know, that it may happen, but it may be a Pollyanna viewpoint, fanciful optimism not founded on facts. But it's hope that we have nothing more than wishful thinking. You know, Paul in Romans chapter 4, verses 18 through 21, gives it a classic example of hope in action. He writes concerning Abraham, says, "Who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, although already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform." Now, when you think about this, Abraham believed God against all odds. It was contrary to hope, in hope, believed. Humanly speaking, fathering a child at the age, his age, 100 years old, was biologically impossible, both for him and from his standpoint and Sarah's as well. Both of their biological clocks had stopped. But they had hope. They had hope. So what is hope? Hope is being fully convinced that what he has promised, he was able to perform. Hope is being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Hope, then, is faith in God to handle the future. Faith projected to the future. That is hope. Our hope is sure, our hope is secure, because its object is God himself. Our hope is not in ourselves. Certainly it's not in the President of the United States or members of Congress or the Supreme Court. Our hope is not in the strength of our military. Our hope is in the Lord. We believe that God will perform in the future what he has stated in his word. Our hope is in God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is blessed forever. Now that we know what hope is, there's a few questions I'd like to answer from our text this morning. First of all, why can we be hopeful? Secondly, what is specifically our hope? And then thirdly, how secure is that hope? Peter answers these questions in our text this morning. First of all, let's consider some of the reasons for our hope. Why should you and I be hopeful in the world in which we live? Notice what Peter says in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, Peter, in our text, this text gives two reasons why there's hope for the future. The first being, you and I who have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, you and I have been born again, or we have been begotten by God the Father. You know, before faith in Christ, you and I, we had no hope. We had no hope. We had dying hope. You know, before we came to Christ, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in this world. You and I were having no hope. We had without God in this world. Prior to us coming to Christ, we had no relationship to God. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins. The Bible is clear when it says there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Over and over again in that passage it says none, none, no one, not one of us. And yet before our conversion and transformation, our hope was in our own goodness, our own righteousness, our own works. We hoped at that point that one day when we stood before the judge of all mankind, that he's going to rule in our favor and he's going to let us into heaven based upon our innate goodness. We had hoped that we would make it into heaven, but no assurance that we would. All of us fell short of God's standard. We did not measure up to the mark, and so we stood condemned before God with no hope. But God had mercy on us. He had mercy. God took pity on our miserable, hopeless condition. We who were once dead in our trespasses and sins. We who were wretched, helpless, self-deceived with a corrupt mind, evil desires, slaves to sin, headed to hell. God had mercy upon us. He withheld from us what we rightfully deserved. But God, as Paul says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. The Spirit of God began to work in our hearts. He opened our eyes so we could understand the Scriptures, so that we could see for ourselves as God sees us. We came to understand that Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was our substitute and our sacrifice, our payment. We understood Jesus' words where he says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We understood our need to be born again, to experience that new birth, and we humbled ourselves. We admitted to God that we had sinned, and by faith we embraced Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And at that moment when we trusted in Jesus Christ for our salvation, God the Father begot us. That is, we were born from above. God the Father took hell-bound sinners, condemned hopeless sinners, and by his power has transformed us into the children of God. Our sins are forgiven. We are reconciled to God. We have new life in Christ. God transforms us. He gives us a new heart. A new heart is now responsive to him. He changes our mindset, our disposition, our orientation. And as Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And we were born again, as Peter says, not of corruptible but of incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. And we who had no hope, we who were without Christ, we were without God in this world, we now have hope. We have a living hope, an undying hope. Why? Because secondly, there is hope for the hopeless through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have a living hope because Jesus is alive. Paul instructs the believers at Corinth regarding the ramifications of Christ's resurrection from the dead. There were some in the church who were teaching that there is no such thing as a bodily resurrection from the dead, that once you died, that's it. Many people believe that today, don't they? You know, once you die, that's it. That's it. There's nothing more beyond the grave. But Paul says this, He says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Your faith is also empty. Yes. And we're found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life we have hope only in Christ, we are all men to be most pitiable. The ramifications are clear. We lose everything. We lose everything. We have nothing. We are in deep trouble. We have no hope. We are to be most pitied because we put all of our proverbial eggs in one basket. We have latched our hopes and our dreams on one person, Jesus Christ. And if he has not risen from the dead, everything is lost. However, the truth is, but now is Christ risen from the dead? That's the truth. He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The truth is, Jesus is alive. His resurrection from the dead guarantees ours. Because he lives, we too shall live. And because he lives, we have hope. Our hope is alive. It is a living hope. Now, secondly, what exactly is our hope? Look at what Peter says in verse 4. He says that we have been born again to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Our hope, our living hope, is our inheritance. That's our hope. Now, an inheritance usually is wealth that's passed down or a legacy one receives as a member of the family. When you and I trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're not only born again, but we're also adopted into God's family. Paul reveals in Romans 8, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You and I have been adopted into the family. We are into God's family. We're indwelt by the family spirit, the Spirit of God, who bears witness with our spirit that we are one of God's children. We enjoy an intimate personal relationship with God the Father, the same kind of intimacy that Jesus enjoyed here while on earth. He called his Father Abba. We call our Heavenly Father Abba. And we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And as heirs, we look forward to our inheritance. Now, under the old covenant, the children of Israel received an inheritance, and that inheritance was the promised land. And just as Israel received an earthly inheritance, so you and I have received a spiritual inheritance in heaven. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Paul prays in verse 18 that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. God works in such a way as to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. My friends, we have an inheritance. We have an inheritance awaiting us. Now, Peter describes our inheritance with three words. He says, first of all, it's incorruptible or imperishable. That is, it's not liable to death or destruction. Unlike the Israelites' inheritance that came and went depending upon their sin, our spiritual inheritance will never be subject to destruction. It is preserved. It is preserved. Secondly, it is undefiled. That is, it's unstained. It's unpolluted. It's free from anything which is determined, which would deform or debase. It's flawless. It's perfect. It's pure. Our inheritance is preserved, it's perfect, it's pure, and he says that it's fadeless. It doesn't fade away. Now that's an interesting word in the secular Greek. The Greek word for it is actually a gardener's term. And it's used in secular Greek to describe a flower that did not wither or die. Our inheritance will never lose its magnificence. It will never lose its shine. None of the decaying elements of this world will ever affect it. None of the ravages of time or the evils of sin can touch it because it is timeless. It's in a timeless, sinless realm. It is reserved in heaven for you. So our inheritance, therefore, is perennial. Does not fade nor die. So our living hope is our inheritance. But what is that inheritance? Well, look at what Peter says in verse 5, where he describes it. He says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What we inherit salvation. We inherit salvation. But you'd say, wait a minute, Pastor. I thought I was already saved. I thought I was already saved. I mean, I understand. I came to Christ. I thought I'm saved. Well, we need to understand that salvation has three chronological aspects: the past, the present, and the future. Three chronological aspects. The past aspect of salvation is our justification. Our justification. That is, when you and I repented of our sins, believed in our hearts that the truth of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again, and we called upon the name of the Lord, making that confession with our mouth, we were justified. That is, that's a big word, which means that we were declared to be right with God. It's a judicial term. We are declared to be right with God. God says, oh, right on. You're right on. You're right with me. When we were saved from the penalty of sin. That is, we're not going to come under condemnation for the sins because of what Christ has done for us. We're justified. The present aspect of salvation is known as our sanctification. That is, we are in the present tense being saved. We are being saved from the power and from the pollution of sin. Our lives are being transformed by the gospel on a daily basis as we die to sin and as we live for God. Paul declares in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved. The text literally says, there's a perfect tense there, ancient text literally says, for by grace you are having been saved. That is, you're in the process. You are saved in the past with continued results in the present. You are in the process of being saved. That is your sanctification. And then there's a future aspect of our salvation, which is our glorification. Whenever a believer dies, God completely and finally delivers him from the very presence of sin, and where instantly brings us into eternal inheritance in his heavenly presence. Our inheritance in the future is to experience everything that God has planned for his children, living in an environment in which there will be no sin, no temptation, no physical problems, living in his eternal kingdom where God reigns supreme. No more suffering, no more persecution, no more opposition, no more heartache, no more sorrow, no more tears, living in the very presence of God the Father and Jesus Christ. And in this heavenly eternal kingdom, there shall be no more curse, But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now this is what we have to look forward to. This is our hope. This is our inheritance, our internal inheritance. And when we step back, when in the words of Scioli and Biller, we get outside of our heads and we see reality, see the big picture, when we gain that eternal perspective that there is more to life than the here and now, that our eternal inheritance awaits us, that what lies ahead is so far better than what we're experiencing now, we can put up with what we're going through right now. Because we know something better awaits us. Keeping a picture of eternity in the forefront of our minds is what enables us to keep our sanity and steadfastness in the midst of suffering for Christ. The writer to the Hebrews encourages his readers, who are also undergoing persecution for their faith, the confiscation of their property, and some of them were imprisoned. He encourages them to lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. When facing the cross, Jesus' focus was not on the cross, but rather on the glory that would follow. The joy that was set before him was the prospect of once again being in the presence of his Father, seated at his right hand, sharing the glory of which he had with his Father before the world began. That was Jesus's focus. When facing extreme suffering, even death, Jesus looked past his present circumstances to future glory. You know, the Apostle Paul suffered greatly for the sake of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, he lists all the sufferings, hardships, persecutions he experienced, which showcased his weaknesses and stress. After reading over his list and looking at my own list, my life has been a piece of cake. My life has been a piece of cake in comparison to his. How did Paul keep going? What kept him from losing heart, giving up, quitting? Why was Paul filled with hope? He reveals the secrets in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he writes, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light afflictions." And that light afflictions are that 2 Corinthians 11 list. He says these are light. "Which is but for a moment is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." That's Paul's perspective. Not looking at the things around here, but thinking about heaven. His eternal inheritance is what gave him hope. What gave him hope. Now there's one more question to consider, and that is, how certain is it? How safe is it? How safe is our inheritance that is to be ours? You know, on a human level, I'm an heir. I mentioned in my mother's will, my mom is still living. She's 92 years of age, and so she's still living. I mentioned in her will, and if she should die, I would get a fourth of her assets, her remaining assets, because I have three other brothers. I have another brother and two sisters I got to share that with. I'd get a fourth. But, you know, my mom comes from a long line of long livers. Her grandfather lived to be 95. Her mother lived to be 96. My mom's 92. And she could live a number more years. And with the cost of nursing homes, prescriptions, and doctors today, and if she had to move out of her cottage into the home, they would take all of her assets. They would take them all. I know that. And may I say to you, I hope she lives to be 100 or more. I don't want her money. I'd rather have her around than have her money. But you know, my future inheritance is questionable. The good possibility I will never see a penny of that money. But what about our heavenly inheritance? How certain is it? You know, Peter assures us this morning that our spiritual heavenly inheritance is absolutely safe. Absolutely safe. Our hope is secure. We have nothing to worry about, nothing to fear. It's secure for three reasons. First of all, its quality. He's already said that it's incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. It's preserved, pure, perfect, and perennial. It's going to last and last and last. It's not going away. Secondly, he says that our inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. The word reserved there in the ancient text is a banker's term, which means to be guarded or to be watched over. You know, banks today, I guess some banks have guards there. You know, they watch over you. They put your money in a safe where it's supposed to be secure. It's in the perfect, it's a perfect passive participle conveying the idea that our already existing inheritance is being carefully guarded in heaven for all those who trust in Christ. And in a sense, it's under lock and key. It is kept in the safest place in this universe and beyond. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 6, where he cautions us, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy or where thieves do not break in and steal. Heaven is the safest place. And that's where our inheritance is reserved for us. But it's safe also because, thirdly, we are kept. We are kept through faith by the power of God for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We are kept. Literally, the Greek word there is the idea of being guarded or protected by a military guard. Not only is our inheritance secure, but we are secure as well. I'm reminded of Paul's words in Romans chapter 8, where he asks, who shall separate us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or perils or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we're killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. My friends, we are kept secure. Nothing can separate us from God's love. So there is hope for the hopeless. There is hope this morning for the hopeless. We have a living hope, living because we've been born again into God's family, living because it's grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and because he lives, we too shall live. Our living hope is our eternal inheritance. Our future salvation, when one day we will be delivered from the very presence of sin and suffering, very presence of evil itself. We'll be enjoying eternity in the presence of God the Father and Jesus Christ in his eternal kingdom. Though the world surrounding us may be collapsing morally into anarchy and tyranny, though we may experience in the future suffering and persecution for our faith, yet we have a secure hope and an inheritance awaiting us. The world indeed is not our home, our final destination. Something far better awaits us. There's hope for the hopeless. And that hope is found in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. My hope indeed is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.